Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. You can call in during this hour if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, or you have a different view from that of the host and want to talk about that difference. We can talk about that together very happily here. You need a phone and a phone number. This is the phone number. I don't know where you're going to get a phone if you don't have one, but if you have one, you can use this number and you can get through because we have some lines open right now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, my financial officer for the Narrow Path contacted me today, and it's interesting because we've been on the air for, since 1997. So what's that going on? 19 years, I guess, or something like that, if I'm calculating that correctly, maybe 18 years. Anyway, the point is that we pay month by month to each radio station to keep us on the air. And we've added a few radio stations in the last year, just on a trial basis. We're on in Albuquerque, we're on in Boise, we're on in San Francisco, we're on in Phoenix, and these are stations which are still just deciding, that is the audiences are deciding whether they like the show enough to support it or not. The thing is that we're not really given an opportunity to decide whether we want to pay month by month for these stations. So we're paying for these stations each month, and frankly, the giving from those stations has not really picked up yet. And that means we're at the stage of having to make some decisions about dropping certain stations. Now, fortunately, we went into the calendar year with a bit of a surplus, because at the end of the year, a lot of times people give extra one-time gifts. And so we came into January of this year with a surplus, but we have spent, I was just told, that we have spent this calendar year $14,000 on radio stations, more than has come in this year. Now, fortunately, we had the money, which means we've been able to stay on the air. But we don't have a lot of extra money, and so we have to make some decisions about how long we can continue to carry stations that we're not sure they're that interested in having us on. So I just want to give that information out. I'm not going to ask for money because I don't think people should send money if they don't want to. But if I think I should let people know that we do make some of our decisions based on whether we can afford to do them. And so staying on radio stations is often contingent on our receiving support from the areas where those stations are. So if you live in any of those areas, or if you live in an area where we've been on for a long time and you're interested in our continuing in those areas, you can always feel free to designate gifts for those regions, or for the one you're listening to. Anyway, I give that because that information came to my attention today. And I know there are people who are very generous. We have very generous donors that have kept us on the air all this time. But there's also people who may assume that we just have much more money than we need and we can just carry these stations. Or in fact, some people actually think that we are paid to be on the radio stations. I've heard people ask me, so how much do you get paid to be on there? I don't get paid anything. I don't get paid anything by the Narrow Path or by any radio station. And we buy the time from the radio stations. So this is not a money-making proposition. This is a money-spending proposition. But we're happy to do it because it's a ministry. It's just that we can only keep doing it as long as we can pay for the stations. And we are listener-supported. So just, you might want to bear that in mind. I'm not going to make any further appeal than that about it. But you can find our website, thenarrowpath.com, provides a means of donating if you want to. There's also a mailing address there if you want to mail a check. Feel free to do so. I'll give that address at the end of the program also. But the website is thenarrowpath.com. And now we have callers waiting, and we're going to be talking first of all to Andy from Avondale, Arizona. Speaking of Arizona, hi, Andy. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is the same Andy that was at your meeting on Saturday night in Temecula.
Oh, that was great meeting you. You're back home now.
Yeah. I am. We're back home safely. Enjoyed a great weekend out there. And it was a pleasure to meet you. Just wanted to thank you so much for the generosity of your gift to me and your book, and handing me your book on hell and the three Christian views. It's been good just starting to get into the book, and I just wanted to, for all your listeners out there who haven't had a copy or started reading yet, just wanted to strongly recommend it. It's already kind of challenging some of my long-standing thought on hell, and so I'm just enjoying it. Thank you very much.
Well, it's good to be challenged once in a while to rethink things, and you're welcome.
And so today I was doing some reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and in verse 6 is the one I wanted to ask you to possibly expand on, and just to read it for our audience. It's here in the New King James saying, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So I was just wondering if you could expand on that for us, a little instruction or insight, in particular words like, you know, what it means to withdraw, what it means, you know, the disorderly, and certainly the tradition
right
that's in there.
Sure, I'd be glad to. Withdraw yourself apparently means to disassociate with, because later on in verse 14, he says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. He says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him, which means warn him as a brother. So he's saying that there needs to be church discipline for certain people. We'll discuss the issues that he's recommending church discipline for in a moment. But he is saying that if there are people in the church who are refusing to live like Christians, well, then they don't belong in the church. The church is not a place for non-Christians. It's a place for Christians. It's a fellowship of the saints. And therefore, he said, if you find some people who will not behave as Christians are supposed to behave, then withdraw yourself from them, or keep no company with them. It's interesting, he doesn't speak about putting them out of the church, as if the church is a place that they are put out of. The church is people. And if the church, the followers of Christ, obey Paul in this matter, it's not a matter of putting the man out, it's a matter of putting themselves elsewhere. They don't fellowship with him. when they have their meetings, they take their meetings, you know, where he isn't. He's not allowed to be there until he repents. And you're supposed to not see him as an enemy, of course, but as a brother who's fallen and needs to be restored. So he says, warn him as a brother. Now, what does it mean to behave disorderly? Well, the term is general enough, but in the context, Paul is talking specifically about a certain kind of behavior. And he says in the very next verse, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Now, okay, so there's that word disorderly again. He says, we were not disorderly. We don't want your people to be disorderly either. And here's how he explains how he was not disorderly. He says, we did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow our example. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. There's that word again. Not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So we see that he says there's a specific problem in that church. There are some people who aren't working. Obviously, these people are still eating, because people do that, whether they work or not. But he said that a person in the church should not be eating if he's not working, because somebody's got to work to feed him. Why should he make other people work extra to fill his stomach? Rather, a Christian's attitude is to be a giver, not a taker. And every Christian should desire that he could not only supply for his own needs, but the needs of others, help the poor and so forth. Instead, there are some people who refuse to do their share of the work. Now, of course, there's people who can't work because they're disabled or something. There's limits on what they can do. But even disabled people often find profitable things to do with their time that minister to other people or provide some assistance of some kind. But the point is, if a person can't work, that's not what Paul is addressing. A person, obviously, who can work and just chooses not to because he knows the generosity of the church will not let him starve, people will come to his aid, that person should not be permitted to eat. That is, they shouldn't feed him. They shouldn't meet the needs of someone who can meet his own needs but will not do so. And when a person could meet his own needs and doesn't do so, he is behaving disorderly. That's the word Paul uses three times in this. Now, he says, we want you to follow the traditions that you received us. Now, traditions, of course, again, is a rather general term, but it's clear in the context. He's talking about the tradition that he passed down to them of how to behave with reference to personal needs. Instead of becoming a parasite who lives off the generosity of others unnecessarily, you need to be productive so that others who necessarily have to live off the generosity of others can live off of your generosity. And so this entire passage is addressing the problem of people who should but will not work. And he's essentially saying, if someone won't do this, then don't hang out with them. You need to withdraw yourself, have nothing to do with them, and obviously don't feed them. And this was a form of church discipline that for that particular misbehavior should be very effective because, generally speaking, other people outside the church are probably not going to just come up and hand money to a lazy man. A lazy man in the church is no doubt counting on the special generosity that Christians have and the love they have for each other, that they will take care of him. But if the Christians withdraw from him and they don't help him when he's not working, then he's going to have to get off his duff and work because, you know, it's not likely that people outside the church are going to want to help him if he's not working. Now, of course, in our society, there's a slightly different element because we have government assistance. We have government safety nets for the poor here. They didn't have that in Rome. And what that means is, of course, that the church may, in fact, refuse to support a man who doesn't work. And that is what the church should choose, is to refuse to do so. But the man may not be under the pinch of the discipline anyway, because he can just get the government to send him food stamps or whatever it is that the government provides. And therefore, by dissociating with him in this respect, you're not necessarily putting as much pressure on him as you would in a society where there was no one else for him to lean on. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't still do what Paul said. If a man wants to lean on the government, that's going to be between him and God. A Christian, of course, should never lean on the government unnecessarily. And if a man can work, then it's unnecessary for him to lean on the government. He should work. If a man cannot work, and he's nonetheless otherwise a member in good standing of the church, then the church should support him. So again, he shouldn't need the government to support him.
Right.
And Paul said that if he has relatives, well, especially an older man or woman, and Paul speaks specifically of an older woman, but I'm sure it'd be true of a disabled older man or whatever, too, that his offspring should take care of him. In other words, there's lots of ways for people to be taken care of without the government coming to their aid. And the Christian should be interested in, working if he can, or if he can't work, being supported by family members or the church, while he still does all that he can to be of service and to minister to others. I think taking money from the government, it would be the very last resort, and it should be viewed as not really a Christian solution. It's not so much a solution that no Christian could ever justify doing. It's just not a specifically Christian solution. God has provided the body of Christ to be an internally sufficient economy, that those who gather much have no extra and those who gather little have no lack, Paul said in 2 Corinthians. So it should be that Christians who have extra are helping those true Christians who are doing all they can, but they don't have enough. This would include people who are working, but just can't earn enough for their families. So Christians should be caring for the poor, but the person who doesn't work when he could is out of that loop. And that's what Paul's saying.
Okay. Thank you for the teaching. That's a good expansion on that. Certainly to withdraw is, again, I'm just being reminded of everything that seems harsh, but it's certainly done in love. It's done with an end goal and a purpose.
Well, yeah. I mean, you have little kids, and so you have to discipline your children sometimes if they're misbehaving. That's what church discipline is for, too.
Right.
If your children are become adults and they won't work and they expect you to support them, then I think you'd be in the same position Paul's advising the church being here. No, I'm not going to support you, you know.
Right.
You're going to have to take care of yourself. Now, if you fall on hard times, of course, I'm always there. The family should always be a safety net for those who, through no fault of their own, fall upon hard times. Parents and brothers and sisters should always be ready to jump in, or adult children. But we're talking here about a case where a person actually can work and they don't. Well, then no one should assist them because they can assist themselves and are required to.
Yes. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Andy, good talking to you. It was good meeting you. God bless you.
Likewise. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Ace from Las Vegas. That's a good name for Las Vegas, isn't it? Hi, Ace. It's been a long time. You've called before, years ago, right?
Yes, I did, and I still listen, and I'll be calling more often.
All right. Hey,
listen, have you heard the terminology bent cross or broken cross?
I've heard the term of broken cross used of the peace sign, the hippie peace sign, before, but I'm not sure what you're referring to. Is that what you're referring to or something else?
Well, no, it's something else. It's actually the new cross that the Pope is holding with that. It's bent and it's showing a really thin, ugly-looking Jesus hanging, scrawny-looking.
Yeah, well, I don't know about the bent part, but many times crucifixes have had really ugly, scrawny-looking Jesuses on them. I mean, crucifixes take all forms, but no, I haven't seen what the Pope is holding. I don't really pay any attention to the Pope.
Well, I looked it up on the internet, and of course I don't go by everything that's on the internet, but it shows that it was a satanic thing that they used to use as being the false Messiah.
Who used to use that?
The Catholic Church. The crucifix that he holds now. That.
Okay.
Well, anyway, I don't know why they changed from the original regular cross with the regular Jesus to this one. And another.
Okay.
Thing,
well, I think it's probably just an artistic choice. I have now looked up the images of that, and it looks to me like it's just the cross with the crossbars bent downward. That is apparently
right.
under the weight of the body. It doesn't look like it's broken. Now, there is such thing as a broken cross. Are you old enough to remember the peace sign that hippies used to sport? Okay. Well, that sign was sometimes called the witch's foot or the broken cross. That was said to have occultic associations and so forth. And I can see maybe somebody who's been very picky looking at this particular crucifix might say, well, it's almost like that. I mean, it's like it's got the straight beam and then it's got the cross beam, and the ends of the cross beam are kind of sagging down. So, I mean, if you would exaggerate a little more than that, it would look like a peace sign. And so somebody's making an issue about that. It doesn't look to me that it's really intended to be the broken cross. It looks to me just like it's an artistic choice to have the weight of the body,
are you seeing that right now on the internet?
Yes. I looked it up on Google Images.
I think if you scroll up a little more, then you'll see the Pope also, when he visited Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. There he is.
He sat down on the throne, which had the upside-down cross.
Okay, well, I don't see that on there. But, yeah, an upside-down cross, I mean, that's strange. Listen, I don't have any real respect for the Pope at all. I don't have any respect for the papacy. So, you know, what the Pope may do is sort of like telling me what somebody in some other religion is doing. You know, I mean, I'm not saying that Catholics are not Christian. I'm just saying that the Pope is not to my mind, a man who has any spiritual authority. And so, you know, I had not had that call to my attention before.
That he's infallible, and yet he's sitting on a throne with an upside down cross. And I asked, I'm trying to convert my sister from being Catholic. And she called, I guess she went to one of her father's priests, and they told her that, oh, that was just in respect to St. Peter because he died upside down. I said, come on, are you going to believe that?
Well, they might have meant it that way. I don't really know. I've never heard it explained. But the truth is that Peter was crucified upside down on a cross, so maybe they do have an upside down cross to represent that. But it would seem strange.
That is one of the most satanic symbols, is an upside down cross. And for him to go to Jerusalem and sit on a throne like that.
All right. Well, I mean, obviously it's objectionable to you, and I wouldn't agree with it either. I mean, if you're going to, I don't personally believe that Christians are obligated to use crosses for ornamentation or symbols of Christianity. In fact, the cross was not used as a symbol of Christianity by the early Christians for many centuries at the beginning. They usually used the fish rather than the cross, and then the cross was adopted well into the Christian era, centuries after the time of Christ. So, I mean, the use of a cross at all as a symbol of Christianity is not, I mean, it's not required. But if I was going to use a cross, I would not use a cross that represents the cross that Peter died on, but I'd choose one that Jesus died on, since Jesus, not Peter, is seen as the head of the church. But to the Roman Catholics, the Pope is the head of the church, and therefore Peter, because they believe the Pope is the successor of Peter. And that's one of the great errors of the Catholic Church. There are many others,
but there's one other issue that I had with the Pope, that recently they changed their views on evolution. They went with the 7-day creation of the earth and the 7th-day rest. Now they're going to evolution, and the way they explain that is that it's evolution, but with God's hand in that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, there's lots of Christians who've held that view. I know many years ago the Pope pronounced, an earlier Pope pronounced, that Catholics should be willing to accept evolution as the means by which God did it. I disagree. But once again, I mean, we could make a long laundry list of things I disagree with the Pope about. That would be on the list. But it would, what's the point of us standing here criticizing a man who's not even present? You know, I mean, if he wanted to hear my criticisms, I'd be glad to tell him what they are. But to just, for two Protestants to stand around talking about the Pope and saying, just saying, yeah, I agree with you, it's not really that profitable. Maybe if for Catholics who are listening, it might help them to know that the Pope does a great number of things that are unscriptural. But many Catholics would say, well, who are you? Who are you to say
exactly what's
unscriptural? You know, he's the Pope and you're not. And they're right. I'm not. I'm not the Pope, although I don't think he is either, if the Pope means somebody who's infallible. In any case, what you're pointing out is there are significant differences. And actually, the ones you've pointed out may not be as significant as some others, between the way that Protestants like you and I view biblical things and the way the Pope and the Catholics do. And, of course, we knew that, but I appreciate your concerns, and thanks for calling. Let's talk to Joe from Redmond, Washington next. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Uh-huh.
I had some Jehovah's Witnesses over a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about their doctrine of their 144,000 in heaven and the rest of Jehovah's Witnesses on a paradise earth. And I talked about Revelation 21, and I was hoping I gave the right answer. I wanted to ask you about it, where it says where John saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven. If the New Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven, that would be to earth, wouldn't it? be?
Yes. Yes, I would think so. Oh. That would be implied, yeah.
Yeah, so then heaven would be on earth, so to speak.
Well, the New Jerusalem would be on earth. Heaven is really the sky, and the earth is the earth, and John saw the New Jerusalem descending from the sky or from the heavens to the new earth. And so the New Jerusalem would be on earth, yes.
Okay, because as my understanding from what they told me was that the New Jerusalem is where the 144,000 rule from.
Well, then that's one of the many areas where Jehovah's Witnesses have their own unique and strange doctrines. Even their doctrine of the 144,000 is strange, because they believe, first of all, that even though the 144,000 are said to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, they believe that they represent the Jehovah's Witnesses who are not from the 12 tribes of Israel. They believe that the 144,000 are a special class of anointed ones among Jehovah's Witnesses, and that most Jehovah's Witnesses are not of that class. But those anointed ones will rule over the ones who are on earth and will rule from heaven. And yet you never read of the 144,000 being in heaven in the Bible. You only read of them twice. Once is where they are sealed, certainly on earth, so that they might be spared from the harm that comes on the earth. And the other time, they're just seen standing on Mount Zion, which is either the literal mountain, which is on earth, or is a reference to the church. The church is sometimes called the spiritual Mount Zion. But there's really no reference to them being in heaven anywhere in the book of Revelation. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, like so many people, I mean, a lot of evangelicals have done the same thing, but differently. You know, they just kind of add and interpret and mold, you know, the ambiguities of Scripture into a pattern that works well for them.
Yes, they just didn't seem to want to give me an answer as to why the Bride of Christ was seemed to be on earth, and yet their doctrine teaches that they would rule from heaven.
Well,
I didn't know if that was a...
Yeah, I mean, you know, I think maybe when the Jehovah's Witnesses started up in the 1800s, I think the general view of many Christians was that our eternal destiny is in heaven. In fact, many Christians still think that. They think that the Bible teaches we'll be in heaven forever. Of course, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we'll only be in heaven until Jesus returns, and then we'll be with him here. He's coming here. The Bible says the heavens must retain him until the time of the restitution of all things. Of course, that means when the time comes that it's no longer necessary, the heavens won't retain him. He'll come back here. Jesus said he's coming back to earth, and we're going to be with him. The Bible says we'll be ever, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the Bible does not teach that we're going to live forever in heaven. It teaches that if we die, at least I believe it teaches that if we die, we will go to heaven if we're Christians, because we'll go be with the Lord. And yet when he comes from heaven to earth, we who have died and gone to heaven with him will come back with him to earth. And that's where we'll live forever with him in the new earth, on the New Jerusalem. So, but I think in the 19th century, when the Jehovah's Witness movement started up, that it was widely believed, or maybe universally believed among Christians, that, you know, our eternal home is in heaven. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses probably were reading a little more carefully and recognized there's a new earth and there's people living on the new earth. So they probably weren't entirely willing to give up the heaven idea that everyone else had. So they made their special people, the 144,000, their anointed ones, get to live in heaven. And then everyone else is going to be the people on earth. It was no doubt their way of trying to harmonize, A, the traditional view that some people are going to live in heaven forever, and B, the scriptural view that people are going to be on earth. So they have some of them in heaven and some of them on earth, just to, I guess, that's how they settle the conflict for them.
All right. Well, thank you for your answer.
Okay. God bless you. Good talking to you, Joe.
You too.
Bye now. All right, our lines are open now. Program's a little over half done, but we still have plenty of time, and if you want to get through, we definitely have time to take your question, though that may not be true if you wait very much longer because the lines will fill up, but you can certainly get through right now if you call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You know, last week I began to take a call. I happened to be broadcasting from Hawaii because I was teaching over there last week. And it was a written-in question from Butch in New Jersey. And as I was answering his question, I don't even know how far I got into it, we just got cut off. If you were listening at the time, you might remember that our theme music began to play, and it played for a long time. It took a long time to get hooked up again. So I said, well, I'll get to this when I got back. There were calls waiting, so I thought we'll get to Butch's question at a later point. I think I'll do that now. There are calls coming in, but I think I will get back to Butch's question, answer it, and then get to our current callers. Butch wrote, Steve, recently a pastor referenced Romans 8:7 to support total depravity. He didn't expound, but he especially pointed out the last part of it says something like, neither can they be. How would you refute this? And how would you explain this verse in its context? All right. Well, we're talking here about Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Paul is contrasting the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. And he says, I'm going to pick it up from an earlier point in verse 6. It says, go back to verse 5. We'll start there. He wants to know about verse 7, but we'll start at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the mind is set on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, this is brought forward as a proof of total depravity by Calvinists, because they say, well, you see, if you're not regenerated, you're in the flesh. And that's correct. Paul does indicate that if we're not regenerated, we are in the flesh. He actually says that very clearly in verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not of his. So I agree with the Calvinist that the person who is said to be in the flesh is a person who's not regenerated. But they say, therefore, that a person who's not regenerated or is in the flesh cannot please God. And Paul did say that. He said in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, the way that Calvinists often argues this, at least I know James White argues it this way, and I'm sure many others do, he says, well, you know, believing God and repenting would be pleasing to him. But those who are in the flesh can't do that. They cannot please God. And therefore, they have to be born again before they can believe and repent, because faith is pleasing to God. And those who are in the flesh, that is unregenerate, cannot please God. That must mean they can't believe. This is, of course, what total depravity teaches, the doctrine of Calvinism. It teaches that if you're not born again, you cannot believe, you cannot repent, you cannot be converted, you cannot love God, you can't want God, you can't seek God. None of these things are possible for the person who's not born again. And therefore, they believe if you're going to be saved, you have to first be born again, and God just decides who he's going to do that for. He has elected some for that, and he's not elected others for that. So if you're one of the elected ones, one of the chosen ones, then God will rebirth you. You come alive, and then you can believe and repent and so forth. Now, one of the biggest problems with this, besides many others, is that the Bible doesn't say anything like that. The Bible always says that you repent or believe in order to come to life, in order to be regenerated, in order to be born again, in order to have eternal life. These things are the conditions for eternal life. Calvinism teaches the opposite. No, they say, no, being born again is a condition, a precondition for believing. Well, it's an interesting claim. You just can't find anything in the Bible that says anything remotely like that. And you find everything in the Bible says the opposite. But what does he mean here, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God? Well, what does pleasing God involve? It involves living a godly life. It involves living a Christian life. People who are not born again cannot live a Christian life. That doesn't mean they can never do anything that is pleasing to God. For example, an unbeliever might find that his secretary is trying to seduce him, but he has a wife at home and children. And maybe she, maybe he finds her very attractive and seductive, but he resists and he says, no, I'm not going to have an affair. I'm going to be faithful to my wife. Believe it or not, there are many unbelievers who've made that choice. Do you suppose that choice is pleasing to God? I believe it is, but that doesn't mean this man's living a life pleasing to God. It means he made a right decision that God approves of. A person can do something that's pleasing to God without living a life that's entirely pleasing to God, just like a Christian can do something that's displeasing to God without necessarily living a whole life that's displeasing to God. Christians should live, as Paul says in this passage, according to the Spirit and to please God. And that is how we live, mostly. But Christians sometimes fail also and do things that are displeasing to God. So as we know that Christians live in the Spirit, but not every single moment, not without defect, so unbelievers live in the flesh or live lives that are selfish or displeasing to God, but not necessarily every moment of every day. They can't please God because they can't live the life that God wants them to live. But that doesn't mean they can't do the right thing ever. And certainly the right thing in some cases would be simply to believe God, to respond to the gospel if they hear it, to repent of their sins. Paul's not saying they can't do that, because as soon as they do that, they then are in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And they can then please God. But talking about pleasing God or being subject to the law of God, as verse 7 talks about, you know, you can't live your life subject to the law of God if you're hostile to God. But that doesn't mean that you can't repent. Repenting isn't the same thing as living by the law of God. In fact, repenting isn't the same thing as living any particular way. Repenting is changing your mind. Once you've changed your mind and become a Christian, then you can live obediently to God. But Paul's simply saying that when someone is against God, when somebody obviously is not repenting and they're choosing their life of selfishness and sin, well, there's no way they're going to be able to uphold the law of God or live a life that's pleasing to God. That can't be done without repentance. That can't be done without a changed heart and mind. But Paul has not even addressed in this passage, nor anywhere else, the question of whether a person can change his mind or not. Of course, it is assumed he can. That's why the Bible commands us to do it. The Bible wouldn't give commands for us to do things if it's impossible for us to do them. So, you know, I don't see that this verse is making the point the Calvinist needs to make from it. So, Butch, I think Paul's simply saying, if you're living a life pleasing to God, subject to God's ways and his laws, is something that can only really be done if you're a Christian. And a non-Christian can't do it. But he's not saying a non-Christian can't get converted. That's a different story. So anyway, that I hope is the answer to your question. We've got a number of people waiting to talk on the air right now. Let's talk to Scott from Portland, Oregon. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've got something that might dovetail to what you were expressing. And I've been recently studying the covenants throughout the ages, the agreements that God made with his people. And it seems that, like, I'm thinking of the Mosaic Covenant, where the people said, we will, abide by that covenant. And then they weren't able to, through the course of time. But, and then the other covenants that God had with his people and so on and so forth. Now we have the new covenant. And do you think that part of pleasing the Lord would be, and walking in obedience would also be kind of an expression that oath that you would make to God, that you would abide by this new covenant, you express in your heart that I'm going to abide by this new covenant that you have for me?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, that's the idea of a covenant. Two parties covenant together for something. I mean, the most familiar covenant we have in our modern society is the marriage covenant. And, you know, a man usually approaches a woman and asks if she will marry him. And if she says yes, they make a covenant. And he pledges certain things to her, and she pledges certain things to him. Certainly both of them pledge that they will be faithful to that covenant. And so that is actually a picture of Christ in the church, according to Scripture, that God made the marriage covenant to be a picture of our covenant relationship with Christ. So whether it's the new covenant or the Noahic covenant or the, you know, the Mosaic covenant, or, you know, the covenant David and Absalom made together, or the covenant God made with David himself. I mean, there's lots of covenant things going on in the Bible. A covenant is like a contract. And essentially, when two people enter into a covenant, they're both agreeing to keep it, of course. I mean, they're both making promises. You know, it's interesting that when Peter, in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, speaks about baptism, he speaks of it as, the way it reads in the King James and the New King James says, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. But many translations render that the pledge of a good conscience toward God. And apparently the Greek word can mean a pledge, that when you get baptized, you're making a pledge. Your conscience before God is making a pledge to God. Of course, he's pledged to you too. When you make a pledge, you're making a promise. You're agreeing to something. So, of course, when a person becomes a Christian, too many times we've given the impression that being a Christian doesn't require anything of you except saying a prayer. You know, just say a prayer, accept Jesus in your heart, maybe just raise your hand and go forward at an altar call, and therefore you are a Christian. But it's not apparently understood that we become a Christian when we enter into this covenant relationship with God, and covenants have stipulations. You know, and certainly the one that's implied in every covenant is that both parties will be faithful to it.
Okay, great. I appreciate that answer, Steve. Thank you.
Sure. I appreciate your call very much. Thank you, Scott.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Pam from Portland, Oregon. Pam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
That's good. My question concerns the rapture. I know it's expressed in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, but my question concerns whether there's any other scriptural support for the rapture, either in the Gospels or in Revelation or in the lives of the prophets.
Well, not necessarily in Revelation. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus said in John chapter 6, I will raise up my people on the last day. And this could be a reference to the resurrection. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that the resurrection and the rapture happen at the same time. Basically, the resurrection first and then the rapture seemingly immediately afterward. The idea is that when Jesus comes, he raises all his people. And some of them will have died, and so those are raised from the dead and caught up to meet him in the air. And the rest of the people who have not died but are his people will also be caught up in the air without dying. But in any case, every human being at any given moment on the planet is either alive or dead. And when Jesus comes, he's going to raise his people, both the living and the dead, on that last day. So that would be not specifically mentioning the rapture, but speaking of both the resurrection and the rapture together, because that's what Jesus said, I'll raise them up on the last day. He said that in John 6:39. He said it also later in the same chapter in verse 40 and verse 44 and verse 54. You find Jesus saying, I will raise them up on the last day. So that'd be the resurrection and the rapture, and that's what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4. He talks about the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. They happen together. Now, Paul also addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we, he means in contrast to the dead, we who are alive, shall be changed. Okay, so this is the same thing, that the, when the last trump occurs, on the last day, the dead will rise, and then those who are living will be changed, that is, transformed and translated to meet the Lord in the air, as he says in First Thessalonians. So there's a couple of times in 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, that was verses 51 and 52 mm-hmm. in 1 Corinthians 15, and then, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 16, Paul twice talks about the resurrection and the rapture together. Now, I don't know of any passage that talks about the rapture by itself.
Mm.
You know, the rapture is not really a major doctrine of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
The resurrection is.
Yes.
And it's like the rapture is sort of like an appendage to the resurrection, because certainly the vast majority of Christians who have lived and died are dead, and a minority are alive. So the coming of Christ and the raising up of his people will primarily be the emptying of their graves, primarily the raising of the dead. Mm-hmm. But there will be some of the last generation who aren't dead, and they won't be left out. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord, too, even though they haven't died. But like I said, that's more like an addendum to the resurrection. So I don't know of any place in the Bible that speaks of the rapture without also speaking of the resurrection. And there's many places that speak of the resurrection without mentioning the rapture. But we know the two happen together.
Well, how did we get it wrong, you know? Well, not all of our churches, but many of our churches.
What do you mean, get it wrong? You mean?
I mean, it seems like a lot of people are rapture-minded, but they're not really thinking about the second coming.
That's because many people have come to the church and come to what they consider to be Christianity entirely self-interested. You know, a person who loves God is eager to see God.
Yes.
Just like if you were engaged to a man who'd gone overseas in the service and you're in love with him, you're eager for him to come back. Not because of, you know, you get to move into a nicer house or something like that when he comes home, but because of him, you know, you want to be with the one you love. Now, many people don't love God, but they love themselves enough to want to save their own skin. So they've come to what they consider to be Christianity without any real love for God, without any God-centered motivation at all, and they're just looking out for themselves. Now, of course, these people are going to be really looking for the rapture, because that's the only hope that anyone has of not dying. The only people who won't die are the ones who happen to be alive when Jesus comes back and get raptured. And almost everybody's afraid of death, or at least would rather not die. So, of course, the prospect that we might live to see the rapture and that we might be caught up without dying and be the only generation who ever lived who didn't die, you know, that's for someone who's looking out for himself primarily. That's hitting the jackpot. You know, if you happen to live when the rapture takes place and you're a Christian, that's hitting the jackpot, because nobody else throughout history has that privilege. They've all died. So I think missing out on death is a real attraction, of course, to people, especially people who care only about themselves or primarily about themselves. But a person who loves Jesus is not afraid to die, because, in fact, it might even be looking forward to it, because then we get to see Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He said, knowing that as long as we're in this body, we are absent from the Lord, but we're willing, yea, eager to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So Paul was eager to die mm-hmm. so that he could be present with the Lord, he said. But death is not a pleasant experience,
mm-hmm.
but for the Christian, it's one that he willingly goes through in order to see his Lord. But like I said, the church is full of people who don't love God. They just love themselves. And the thing that, you know, I've heard people say, people have actually said to me in the past, well, if there's not a rapture before the tribulation, I don't even want to be a Christian.
Wow.
Yeah, I've heard that kind of nonsense. Well, I mean, I guess it's not nonsense. It's plenty sensible for a non-Christian to say that, and that's probably what they are. They're deciding on whether they will follow Jesus or not by how well it will go for them.
Yes.
You know, that's not becoming a Christian. You don't become a Christian by calculating the best deal for yourself. The Bible says, Jesus said, you come to him by denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him. So you've got two kinds of people in the church. There's real Christians who actually have denied themselves and take up their cross, and they're following Jesus, and they love God. And then there's false converts who aren't really Christians, apparently, because they haven't even taken this first step. They haven't taken the first step of becoming Christians, was deny yourself. To them, Christianity is just another thing they're using for themselves. And so I think that tells a lot about why you say, how did the church go so wrong to be so rapture-minded? Well, I think, I mean, I'd love it if the rapture was going to occur today. I love the Lord, and that's really why I would like to be raptured. But if I'm not raptured, I'd be glad to die today and go be with the Lord. You know, I mean, it's the Lord that's the common denominator. But for some people, they obviously don't love the Lord because they say, I don't think I want to be a Christian if there's not a rapture before the tribulation. That means I don't love God. I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to follow Jesus unless it's going to save my sorry skin from the tribulation. Well, these people have just told you they're not Christians, not what the Bible calls Christians. And so why is there so much of that in the church? Mm-hmm. It's because of the way we preach the gospel. We don't preach it biblically. The biblical gospel focuses on God's prerogatives, on God's glory, on God's rights, on what is owed to him, on the fact that Jesus Christ is the King and he demands repentance and submission from those that he's redeemed and so forth. That's what the gospel, read the gospel as it's presented to unbelievers in the Bible, you'll always see that that's what it's about. Our modern gospel is all about people, you know, doing good for themselves. Yes. So it's a self-centered gospel. We get self-centered converts, not real converts, but self-centered false converts.
Well, I started reading Luke again, because sometimes you get kind of immune. Mm-hmm. Sometimes you forget. Sometimes you get a little bit complacent, and I don't want to be that.
Amen.
Thank you.
Well, you know, you never have to be worried if you're in love with God and in love with Jesus. If you don't love God, then you got something to worry about, because why wouldn't you love God? What's not to love about God? Well, obviously, the person who doesn't know that God is lovable apparently doesn't know God. And knowing God is eternal life. So, you know, one of the best ways to know if you're a Christian is, do you love God? And that doesn't mean, do I get goosebumps when I think about him? That's shallow kind of love, but that's like infatuation. No, do I love God means, would I die for him? Would I give up all my prerogatives for him? Would I endure an unhappy marriage for him, if that's what he requires me to do? Would I endure poverty for him, if he wants me to? And the person who loves God says, of course, amen, bring it on, you know, whatever pleases God, that's what I want. That's a person who loves God. A person who doesn't love God is always renegotiating, you know, am I still going to be a Christian if he takes my children from me? Am I still going to be a Christian if he makes me stay in a marriage that's not happy? Am I still going to be a Christian if it's not gratifying to me? Well, those people haven't become Christians yet. They're still negotiating. And they don't realize that God is not a negotiator. He gives ultimatums, not negotiations. Repent or perish. That's an ultimatum. So people who think that they're still kind of on God's terms, they're coming to the bargaining table sort of as equals to God and saying, let's negotiate something here that's good for both of us. They have not yet learned what it means to be a Christian and have not become Christians yet. They're still thinking they're negotiating, where in fact, there's no negotiating with God. There's ultimatums only. Anyway, I appreciate your call, and we've run out of time. Boy, did we run out of it fast. I've got calls waiting that we won't get to today. Maybe tomorrow. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there. Also the opportunity to donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.